I appreciate the words of Brother McClish. I appreciate this congregation, the work that it's done down through the years. And I'm glad that Brother Howard Horton could be here to work with you as Brother Dubb sort of reorients the focus of his work. And coming in tonight and talking to a number of the gospel preachers that I have talked with here tonight, and what I see happening all over the brotherhood is a real, real deep concern about the future of the church. And I can understand why we would feel that way, all of us. But at the same time, I want to say to all of us that God is infinite. The Bible is perfect. God has given us the message that He wants us to have. And if we will be faithful and carry out the things that are enjoined upon us in the Bible, then we will be successful in the right sense. I think too many times people get the idea we must count noses. We must see which congregation is having the most people. And when we decide that, let us rush over and see what they're doing and then do the same thing. That's not the way to do it, brethren. The way to do it is not to find out how many people or how many congregations have over 2,000 or something of that sort. That doesn't mean anything at all. I want to say this, and I hope that you understand what I'm saying. God does not require us to be successful in the amount of people who come, but He requires us to be faithful, faithful to His Word, to study His Word, learn what it demands of us, learn what is obligatory, learn what is forbidden, and learn what is merely optional, and build our whole course of activity upon those three basic things in the light of what the Bible teaches. As we launch ourselves into a study, a very brief study, since I'm limited in how long I can speak, to look at some of the things before the church today that are causing really the taproot of the real problems facing the church today. One of them is the doctrine of agnosticism. This is not a biblical doctrine. It is a philosophical doctrine. It is a doctrine which says that nobody, of course, there are few different ways of going at agnosticism, but by and large, the word means we cannot know. Nobody can really know anything, except, I suppose, they know that nobody can know anything. But the Bible teaches that we can know. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How could anyone who even claims to be a follower of the Bible deny that we can know? And over again, the Bible teaches that we can know. And why even study the Bible if we cannot know what it teaches? Why not just throw all of our Bibles in the nearest trash cans and proceed as we like? That really is the logical conclusion to the kind of thing that's being done in our brotherhood today. Another great error that we must face as we try to determine about the providence of God in our lives is a rather technical term called missiology. That's from meseo and logos, which means a hatred of logic, a hatred of having to determine what the explicit statements of the Bible imply. Jesus made clear that this has to be done. You have to use logical reasoning in order to understand the Bible. In his bout with Satan, when Jesus made clear that it is written, and Satan came back with a passage from the Bible, but notice that Jesus said, "Again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." So Satan is trying here to use the same tactic that Jesus did, but it didn't work, because Jesus quotes another passage indicating that this passage has to be taken into account in order to determine the right meaning of the first passage that Satan quoted. The truth of the matter is not one of us in this room or anywhere else in the world could even know that the Bible is addressed to him if he were not able to reason correctly about it. My name is not in the Bible. Of course, the word Thomas is there, but it doesn't refer to me. I have no way of knowing that the Bible has anything to say to me except by inferring from the explicit statements of the Bible of the Great Commission to everybody until the end of the world. Then I know that the Bible applies to me. The doctrine of unity in diversity, that's a misnomer to start with. It should be union in diversity if that's the course of action they want to follow. that everybody has the right to disagree about everything on everything, that everybody can believe whatever he likes. The Bible makes clear that if you do not believe and obey the truth, you will be lost. It's not merely being religious, it's not merely being with the biggest crowd, but it's having the truth and being willing to obey it. We hear the idea today among God's people that the church cannot really meet the world, that the seed of God is not what will bring the world to what God would have it to be. But we keep on compromising. The thing that I want to emphasize here at this particular stage of our study is that no matter how bleak it may look, how many congregations have become unfaithful, look back in the Bible and see such instances as Caleb and Joshua, who said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome." And it worked that way. Why did it work that way? Because they were following the will of God. Wherever people are faithful in following the will of God will be affected in that community and wherever their influence goes. Brethren, there isn't anything any more important in your life or mine than to lay hold on that fact and tell the world what the Bible teaches. There is the great problem also that the doctors among us must tell us what to believe and do. Now, I've gone to school a bit myself, but that doesn't crack any ice about whether what you say is true or not. What does is when you can go to the Bible and really prove that. It doesn't matter how many universities you've gone to or how many degrees you have. That could be helpful and would be if a person used it with some common sense. But I'm afraid that we have many today who are not doing that. So as we look at the problem of providence in the lives of Christians, we need to keep in mind some of these things. I haven't talked about all of them. Some of these things that are facing the church today. Brother MacLeish listed or indicated that my manuscript was rather long. I think it takes up 26 pages in the book. But I got into that and I thought, well, I'm just going to try to do something that's reasonable so far as trying to cover the providence of God. And I'm not going to be able to do that tonight. But I do hope that you will study it very carefully. There's a sense in which the providence of God is extremely difficult. And there's another sense in which it is very simple. When we think about the simplicity of it, we recognize that there are, let's imagine that we have four circles going right in a straight line. And above these four is a circle, and below it is a circle. Over here we have this circle will represent the innocence when a child is born into this world. And then we have the next circle is where one is guilty of sin. He has become a sinner, and he does not believe in God. He does not believe in the gospel. Or even if he believes in it, but he's not obeyed it. And the next one is he has believed the gospel definitely, but has not obeyed it. And then finally, he has obeyed the gospel and become a member of the church. There are two roads to heaven, and there are three roads to hell. You take an infant, someone who dies in infancy or before it reaches the age of accountability, certain that child is safe, he's never been guilty of sin. And he goes down the road of innocence to heaven. In the next stage, a person who is guilty of sin but is not a believer, he goes down the road of unbelief into hell when he dies. The next person, a believer in Christ, but has never obeyed the gospel. He dies, he goes down the road of disobedience into hell forever. The next one is the person who's believed in the gospel and obeyed it, being baptized into Christ, and he goes to heaven. Of course, there are possibilities that even a person who's a member of the church may become unfaithful, in which case he comes, turns around, and goes back down through the road of disobedience, unfaithfulness actually, into hell, everlasting hell. So three roads to hell and two roads to heaven, innocence and faithfulness to heaven. There is not one person in this audience, there is not one person in the world that has the right to tell anybody, well, it'll be all right if you do it that way. The Bible didn't say it just that way, but it really doesn't matter. As long as you're a good sort of a person, everything's going to be all right. There are many people in the Lord's church today, it's obvious from the things they write and say, who believe that being a member of any denomination are of nothing at all. So long as one has a sort of a vague notion of being religious, and he will be saved. There is nothing in the Bible that would warrant anyone having that kind of an approach. A person who says to people who are members of denominations, well, I realize that you're sincere and that you're doing the best you can, and so I'm sure that God will save you just where you are. There is nothing in the Bible like that. The Bible teaches there is one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one body, one baptism. There is not one verse in the Bible that I could find that would warrant my saying to somebody, the Lord is pleased with many churches in the world and one is as good as another. I could just as well say there are many gods and one is as good as another. I could just as well say there are many Christs, many Lords, and one's as good as another. Are many Holy Spirits and one's as good as another. Are many hopes of life everlasting, and any other hope that one might have may be certainly acceptable to God. Are there many ways into Christ? There are many baptisms, one is as good as another. There's a doctrine even among us today that it doesn't matter about the purpose of baptism. You don't need to understand that God will save you, and if you believe, and then you go through it, no matter what your intention was. Absolutely nothing in the Bible to warrant that kind of a conclusion. Think about the ones in the Bible. One God, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one body, one baptism. The next time you hear some member of the church saying something that would indicate that anybody has the right to do anything he pleases to be saved, please speak up and try to help that person. As we think about the providence of God in the light of these things, really, the providence of God is centered on these six circles that I've talked about. All that God does is tied in with those matters. Everything that we do in trying to respond to God should be involved in these things right here. What is the providence of God anyway? It's the love of God at work to provide the needs of men. Do I know all about the providence of God? Absolutely not. But I do know that God wants all of us to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It doesn't matter from what nation he comes, he's a precious soul in the sight of God. And the providence of God is at work. Of course, we're involved in it. We're a crucial part of it. We must walk by faith. We must depend on the providence of God as long as there is wrong to be righted, gloom and fear to be chased, one God-designated path to heaven, and need to look more deeply for God's purpose and providence. Let's look at God's creative activity, the physical universe. He brought that into being, as we find the record in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He brought non-human life into being, and he brought human life into being. All of this indicated in the early parts of Genesis. There is, in the crucial matter of the providence of God, the will of God. There are at least three phases of the will of God as I see it. There is the ideal will of God. As I've indicated from 2 Peter 3:9, it is God's ideal will that no person, not one, would ever sin even one time. And this is indicated also in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. There is then the ideal will of God that nobody ever sin. But there is the will of God in the circumstance of the fact that men have sinned and all people of accountable age have sinned. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the will of God in the circumstance of people in the world having sinned. the Great Commission indicated by Jesus. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice carefully, he did not say go into all the world and preach and leave it up to us to decide what we would preach. But preach the gospel. I hear men on television every week, almost every day of the week, who are preaching something other than the gospel. That is not according to the will of God, and we must not be ashamed. We must not be reluctant to let the world know the truth about it. We would do so at the danger of our own souls. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There is the inviter that counts, Jesus Christ. There is no inviter in between Jesus and Satan. You either accept the invitation of Jesus or you accept the invitation of Satan. If you accept the invitation of Satan, your soul will be lost. There is only the message of Christ and the message of Satan. There is only the gate that leads to the straitened way and the gate that leads to the broad way. And no one can walk down the broad way and be in heaven when this life is over. This is really the providence of God. I think we have the tendency sometimes to think that God is working with us only to bring about some little peculiar thing in our lives. There are things like that involved, I'm certain, of our food, our clothing, and our shelter. But basically, the providence of God is zeroed in on the salvation of the souls of men, with our effort to be to try to save everyone we possibly can. It is the will of God then that men should obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ, and to be faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. The crown which is life. The crown which is eternal life in heaven with God forevermore. But what if one does not do that? What if one never obeys the gospel? He'll be lost. What if one obeys the gospel and becomes unfaithful? He'll be lost. And that brings us to the ultimate will of God. The ideal will of God, that he never sins. The circumstantial will of God, that in the circumstance of his having sinned, he learns and obeys the gospel and lives faithfully unto it until death. But the ultimate will of God is to save the faithful. There will not be one person who's lived his life on this earth as a faithful child of God, studying deeply and learning the gospel and living by it. But on the other hand, there will not be one person who has reached the age of accountability who has not done that, that will be saved. It is the ultimate will of God to save the righteous and to punish the wicked. Matthew 25, 46 makes clear the righteous will be going to heaven and the wicked will be going into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. How can we, as people who are living day by day and facing death and eternity, how can we lay hold on the providence of God? I think the answer is given in a very broad, succinct way in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Here are the things for us to do. Trust in the Lord. How do you trust in the Lord? You trust in the Lord by recognizing the Bible to be his word. You love that word, you study it diligently, faithfully, and prayerfully, and you're willing to apply that word to yourself, to your own life, without equivocation. You do not try to find gates and highways by which you might travel and avoid what God has given in his word. Trust in the Lord. How? With all thine heart. You see, without reservation, without compromise. What right would I have to compromise with the denominational world or with the various world religions so-called around the world? What right does God give me to do that? Not one at all. Trust in the Lord, how? With all your heart. And then what? In all thy ways acknowledge him. All your ways. Acknowledge God. You can't do that if you don't know the Bible. You've got to study the Bible. You've got to learn it. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what will be the result? And he shall direct thy paths. That, in my judgment, is a summation of the providence of God. You think about a man who's really trying to follow God, And God will help him by his word and various providential acts. And God's great pleasure will be that that person will be faithful even unto death. What about punishment? We've missed that. We've mentioned that. If one is disobedient, he'll be punished. What about that punishment? The warning of punishment is at least one of God's deterrents to disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 to 28 is a very solemn warning along that line. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. And again, I call your attention to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There is reformation, the change of your life. The church at Laodicea was made up of people who were children of God, but unfaithful people. They were not faithful to God. They had repentance to do, a changing of their lives. I see material from congregations of God's people all over this nation, and I think I see many more of them who are unfaithful than are faithful. That's something that we must look at. We must face it squarely, but it must not deter us. We must realize that there is deterrent, there is reformation, and there is retribution. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 teaches that the wicked will be lost. There's no equivocation there. There isn't any beating around the bush. What about suffering as pertains to the providence of God? We've mentioned that just briefly before. It's common to us all. You need to study the book of Job. I remember a few years ago, we were involved in a lectureship, in the whole book of Job. I remember another book in which we had every book of the Old Testament with its basic message, and I had the message of the book of Job. I lived with that book for months. What a terribly, terribly influential book it is. The Apostle Paul, he was willing to suffer wherever he went. He's willing to be called bad names, willing to suffer imprisonment, even the giving of his life. There is something involved here that seems to me very much like, analogically speaking, if you have a knife with a very sharp blade, that what we've got to do in life is to grasp the knife by the handle and not by the blade. If you grasp it by the blade, you'll cut yourself. And in trying to avoid being obedient to God as we ought, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, many people reach out and grab the blade of that sharp knife of suffering, and it brings them into great tragedy. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to the 119th Psalm. I want to read to you, first of all, from 67. I want you to read it with me. And let's think, brethren, prayerfully about this. Is there a purpose for suffering? Is there any way that God can use that to help us? I believe it's a part, an integral part, of the providence of God. Now, this whole psalm is a marvelous passage, but let's look at just a few of these verses. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You see, there is value to suffering. Sometimes it takes suffering to help you to wake up to your relationship to God and your relationship to your fellow man. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I observe thy word. You see, the observation of the word, the being faithful, was a following of the suffering. There is a tendency upon the part of man to curse God. You remember Job got that advice, curse God and die. How can you still love God when you're suffering like you are? But you see, suffering is a part of the providence of God to help you, to help you to walk down the pathway of righteousness. It's not always easy. I've seen some people suffer, it just seemed to me that it's beyond human ability to withstand. And yet, in looking at the thing in the overall picture, I could see that God had helped him to do that. Let's look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. You see, problems in life help us to bow low, help us to be willing to go to God in prayer alone, and weep out our prayers with blinding tears, as the song says, and come closer to God than ever we've been before, because we have been bitten low by suffering. 75, I know, O Jehovah, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Think about it. Some of you may tonight even be facing death. You may realize, at least from medical knowledge, the best they could give you is that you will not live very long, and that you will suffer a great deal. What should you do? Despair? Is that what he said? No, that God in faithfulness has afflicted me. Brethren, I believe that's one of the things in life, one of the things from the Bible that we need most of all. We're now in a time, we as a body of faithful people, are facing an enormous task. But let us arise and be going. Let us address ourselves to the challenge and be willing to stand before audiences wherever we can arrange it to prove what the Bible really teaches is true. And then there is verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in mine affliction. He's saying here, if I hadn't loved the word so much, I would have perished. I would have turned aside. I would have cursed God and died, as it were. There's an enormous danger to suffering. There's an enormous danger to being ill, in that you may come to the point of despair. And you may say, and it would be altogether a lie, that this is proof that God doesn't really love you. It may be proof that he does. And each of us, however we may suffer, must turn to God in thanksgiving. Look at Psalms 84 in verse 11. A good many years ago, I had a problem, physical problem. And the doctor had me to stay in my house, not to even go out of it in the daytime. And he told me, he said, you're a writer, write something about this. And so this verse constituted the thought for the title of the book. For Jehovah God is a sun and a shield. Jehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I had visions of my whole face being torn away by the problem. It's not altogether gone by any means. But out of that I conjured up the title, Our Loving God, a sun and shield for troubled hearts. The providence of God has to do with suffering. This does not mean that only the wicked suffer. Many times the righteous suffer. The blessings. Our time's about gone. Will you be sure to look at Romans 8:28, Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I believe that. I know it's true. And brethren, the things that are facing us in the church today are not things that we like to see. We wish everybody would be faithful, but they're not. And we need to be strong and faithful. We need to be unafraid to stand up and speak. Speak always the word with love, as God would have you to speak it, but speak it. Do not deter to say it as the Bible teaches it. God helps us to understand by illustration. That's one of the great things about Jesus. You know, he was a storyteller. That's what he was doing when he told the parables. I found the way to help people to see things better than any other way that I know of is to study those with them. Just like planting seed. Everybody knows if you plant a kernel of corn in the ground, there's not any peach tree or apples going to come from it. Everybody knows that. And so why can they not see that the seed is the Word of God? The Word is God's seed. Everybody that hears this Word turns out to be the same thing. Christians, members of the Lord's Church. So it is with these illustrations. I'll not have the time to do anything more than just sort of name them to you. But you see, here is God telling us how to understand this. You understand this already over here in everyday life. Now, make the application over here. In Isaiah 31 and 4, he recalls a lion. You can't frighten lions. They'll stand up with you and roar right back at you. Nothing can frighten God away from your life. You say, well, what if everybody in the world turned against God? Well, God's still with you if you're with Him. Nail that down in your heart. Help me to do it in mine. Help me to never forget it. Isaiah 31 and 5 is, God is like a bird fluttering, distracts enemies. There are things in the providence of God that work in your life to make things better for you, which if you were not faithful would not occur. Psalms 23 is like a shepherd. A good shepherd takes care of all the needs of his flock. Most of us learned that when we were little bitty children. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But we need to understand it, and we need to hold it and carry it with us to make it a part of our lives. God is like a shepherd protecting the little lambs who are almost defenseless. Right in that same psalm, there's the picture of God as a host. He provides a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. When things are worse, when they're at the very worst stage in life, God provides you a banquet. Isn't that something? Think about that. Don't ever forget that. As you go through life and things look bad, say, God's got a feast for me. He's a gracious host. Thou preparest a table before me, where? In the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. How blessed I am, even in this great tragedy. That's the point. God is never too late, either. You may think that. Sometimes we feel that way, but He's never too late. He's a good Father. 2 Samuel 18:31. Study about that. Matthew 7:7-11. Go into it deeply, prayerfully. A good mother. Can a mother forget her sucking child? Can she? Yes, the Bible says, they may forget. What's the point is he getting at? But, he says, I will never forget. The mothers that I've known, for me to even think about their deserting their little child, it'd just be incredible to me. And so as great as the love of a mother is, the love of God is greater. Can a mother forget or forsake her sucking child? Yes, they have done it. But what about God? He will never forget you. And never forsake you. You've got God as your friend. And no matter how many people think being rich and building enormous buildings and doing all of this and hobnobbing with the sectarian world, that doesn't change anything so far as God's concerned. I've known some good mothers. My grandmother, my own mother, the mother of our children, enormously good. But I must say that even God is greater. God is also like a good husband. Study the life of Hosea and Gomer. God has provided a planet that we all like, where we all live. The universe of which that planet is the most crucial part. And everything we humans need physically is provided in this system, in total system, and in the subsystem, which is our planet. God has provided us with minds, with spirits. We think about and decide for our goals. He has provided us with the inviter which we need, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with the message that we need, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gate that we need, obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, being baptized into Christ, and the way that we need, the way of life that we need, walking down that way that leads to life, and the destiny that we need, heaven, when this life is over. Note, please, this summary. If you are living the faithful Christian life, involving Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, then the providence of God is working successfully in your life. That's what God is involved in with providence. If you're a faithful Christian, the providence of God is working in your life. If you're not living the faithful Christian life, then the providence of God is not working in your life. Note, getting rich materially is not the basic element in the providence. There ought to never be an ounce of envy in the heart of a faithful Christian for the richest person on this earth. That's a trifle in comparison to being right with God. The real thing is, have you come to the place in your reaction to God and His Word that you're willing to die for the truth? Be thou faithful unto death. That doesn't mean be faithful just to get be an old man or woman. It means be faithful even at the cost of your life. Revelation 2:10. We all commit isolated acts of sin. But the Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, that the person who commits isolated acts of sin through weakness, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse him from all sin. That's an enormously encouraging passage, isn't it? Let it be a part of your life. Brother McLeish, I don't know whether I'm supposed to offer an invitation or not. Am I? Okay. Well, the Lord bless you then.